Leviticus chapter 23, this wonderful chapter on the seven Hebrew feasts. And we're going to work on that for a few Sundays. So today, we're at Leviticus 23, verses 9 to 22. Leviticus 23, verses 9 to 22. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you on the morrow. After the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering, that is, food offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer the bread, ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest. Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. We were saying 2 weeks ago when I was last here that the 7 Hebrew feasts of the Old Testament, all of which in different ways point to Jesus Christ and what He has done for us, these 7 feasts make me think of a wonderful banquet table spread with the most luscious, fragrant, beautiful kind of food and drink. I remember being more than once in Holyrood Palace in Edinburgh, where the Queen on occasions takes up residence, and in the amazing dining room of Holyrood Palace at the end of the High Street of the Royal Mile in Edinburgh. Some of you have been there. There is a banqueting table that's even longer than the one here in Reedy Creek. And Reedy Creek has a very long banqueting table that I like. But this one is very long. I don't know if it's mahogany, if it's oak or what. Most impressive table and huge chairs. I don't know if they're Chippendale or what, and would seat a very large banqueting party. And I can imagine that table spread with the most wonderful linen cloth, linen tablecloth, Irish linen, no doubt, and just laden with all this kind of food and bakery things and meats and vegetables and desserts and drink of every description. That's been in my mind a little bit, the Holyrood Palace banqueting table, though I've never been there to eat, just been there as a tourist. That's what the seven Hebrew feasts are like in Leviticus 23. And the interesting thing is, I don't know anywhere that you would get a richer gospel feast, good news, food and drink, than you do in Leviticus 23. At each one of these seven Hebrew festivals appointed by God to point to His Son, who would come in the fullness of time in the flesh to save us, in every one of these seven feasts we meet a risen, glorious, transforming presence. It is the Lord Jesus Christ comes down in these seven feasts. Last time we were together, we looked at the first two Hebrew festivals, namely the Passover, Jesus' death for our sins. It's the basis of everything. And then secondly, the unleavened bread, which means that or the Lord is constantly feeding us. He is providing for all of our needs, not just bread, but everything that we need. The Lord is who died for us, then moves in our situation to take care of us throughout life. That's the first two feasts. Now this morning we're looking at feast number three and feast number four. Feast number three is the Feast of First Fruits. That is Leviticus 23:9-14. Feast of First Fruits. And we're not going to have any trouble figuring out what that really was, because it is directly quoted in the New Testament and identified as to what it is. And I'll tell you. But originally, the first fruits was sort of like a harvest festival. It would be like if somebody went out in the cotton field and beautiful, blooming white cotton, almost like the waves of the sea rolling in, doesn't it? And somebody brought in a stalk of cotton with a fully in bloom bowl of cotton, lovely white, and lifted it up to the Lord. Well, we're not instructed to do that in the New Testament, but it was that kind of thing that was done with the barley harvest. We're told in Joshua 5:11 that before the children of Israel went into the promised land, took over Jericho, the Lord stopped raining down the manna, which had been their daily food for 40 years. And He said, now I'm going to have something for you in the regular agricultural economy, but you're going to have to go out there and get it. But I've prepared for you. So when they went into the promised land, the barley harvest was ripe. In the Holy Land, the first thing to get ripe is the barley harvest. The wheat takes several more weeks. The only thing that is ripe near the Passover, which is in the spring, is the barley. And so the barley was ready when the children of Israel went over Jordan and began taking over the promised land. Now, God instructed Moses that the first festival, as we saw, is Passover. The shedding of the blood of the Lamb is the basis of all true religion. It's the basis of salvation. I get into heaven because the Lamb shed His blood for me, and I receive it. And then the unleavened bread God provides. And then the festival or the feast of the first fruits, the barley harvest, the first fruits. That festival was to be observed shortly after Passover. In some cases, it was exactly 3 days after Passover. It could be 1, 2, 3, even 4 days. I won't go into the complications of that, but it was shortly after Passover, and the barley was ripe. Now, this bringing before the Lord in the hand of the priest a sheaf of the barley harvest was a picture of the greatest good news that the world ever heard. Something very simple, a sheaf of ripe barley taken out of the field, brought to the tabernacle and waved by the priest before the Lord, was a picture of the greatest hope of mankind. The only hope you and I have after we die, even before we die, is what the lifting up of the sheaf of barley really meant. And that is, it was the first fruits. The first fruits spoke directly of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and of our resurrection in Him, all of us who believe in Him. 1 Corinthians 15:22-23 specifically identifies Christ's bodily resurrection with this festival of first fruits. Namely, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at His coming. Jesus was the first fruits. And every Old Testament Jewish festival in one way or another pointed directly to Him. Jesus arose in our human nature. He was eternal God and He takes on our human nature. He is the last Adam or the second Adam. He is the head of the new race that will be saved. He arose as the head of the human race that was going to be redeemed. What happens to Him in His bodily resurrection? And this is the point. The first fruits. What happened to Jesus? He was raised from the dead in the same body in which He was crucified after He paid for our sins, and the Father said, "It is sufficient." What happened to Him is going to happen to every one of us who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He was raised from the dead, and we shall also be raised from the dead in these bodies. Now, the Old Testament feast of the first fruits required the priest to wave the sheaf of the barley harvest before the Lord. You know, a handful that got out of the field. This pointed to the lifting up and the waving of the risen Christ before the Father as He stood before the open sepulcher. He's out of it now. And He is standing in the eternal sunshine of the favor of God, His Heavenly Father. And as He moves about from the garden tomb onwards and outwards, it's like He is being waved in the eyes of the chosen witnesses before the presence of His Heavenly Father. He is the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. It's a greatest possible encouragement to us. I was yesterday, my wife and I, at a church in Moore County where a lot of my ancestors are buried. I didn't go into the graveyard. There was scarcely time. It was getting late. But I looked out on the tombstones in the fading light of the sinking sun and thought of them. Some of them been there 200 years or more in the grave. And I was thinking, yes, they are directly connected to their head, to the Lord Jesus Christ. When they died, it did not break the connection of my ancestors. They were Christians. No better than anybody else's ancestors. They were just Christians. That's all I'm saying. Their connection was not broken to Jesus, their head. Their head was risen from the dead. Now, every last one of them who knew Him as Savior, what happened to Him as the first fruits will happen to them as the later harvest. They too shall rise. When Jesus rose from the dead, He had something amazing. He had the power to communicate His resurrection life to His chosen. He says in John 20:22, in an enclosed chamber where the disciples were kind of afraid, it was resurrection afternoon, Easter Sunday afternoon or evening really, and the risen Christ somehow shows up inside that enclosed chamber. And we're told in John 20:22, He breathed on them. Often this breath is compared to the Holy Spirit. He breathed on the disciples and He said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." The risen Jesus had the power to communicate the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit does is raise your spirit, raise your soul, renew, regenerate your personality. Coming from Jesus. One day He will raise your body. That'll be the last day. But that too will happen. If I had time, I'd go into Ephesians chapter 1, where it talks about how Jesus sends the Holy Spirit inside of us to resurrect us. What is a Christian? You can look at a Christian from many points of view. A Christian is a man or woman that's forgiven of their sins. That's true. A Christian is a man or woman that has a home in heaven. That is certainly true. Christian is a man or woman that has the Holy Spirit on the inside. Yes, that's true and basic. But you can also look at a Christian as a man or woman whose spirit has been raised into communion with the risen Christ. And regeneration can also be spoken of as a new creation. It can also be spoken of as a spiritual resurrection. A Christian is a resurrected personality, never more to die. That is why Jesus said to Martha, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." That means when your spirit, when you believe, your spirit is raised, is resurrected, and death cannot touch it. Now, in Ephesians 1, Paul is praying for the Christians at Ephesus, and he's praying for us, no doubt, especially verses 16 and 17, that God will give to the believers the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. But you know Jesus better. That's what, if Paul could pray for something, you know Jesus better. If you have children living in another part of the country, many of us do, or maybe in other countries, you pray several things for them. But one thing you wish to make basic is that they will know Jesus better. And once they got that, the rest will follow. All right. And so, in verses 19 and 20 of Ephesians 1, Paul shows that spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of Christ, means this. Inwardly sharing Christ's own resurrection. That the Christian life is a sharing of Christ's resurrection life. That's what it is. It's supernatural. It's in the realm of the supernatural. It's above nature. So to be a Christian is, in a sense, to have experienced resurrection touch in your spirit. But one day, it's going to come to the dust of our bodies. As Jesus' body was raised from the dead, because He's our head, because we're united to Him through faith and in the Holy Spirit, our bodies are going to come out of those graves. I was thinking of that family graveyard. It was actually a church graveyard, but a lot of the families together. And the bodies of those relatives, particularly one been dead 200 years, have been reduced to the dust a long time ago. They were reduced to the dust before the war between the states, long before it. You could say their physical state is characterized by physical corruption. True enough. But according to 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and 43, here is their future. This corruption and weakness of the dust is not their future, it's their present, it's physical bodies. That's what you'd have to say. That's not their future. That doesn't identify where they're going to be. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and 43. What is sown in corruption is raised in incorruption. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. And think of your loved ones. Ancestors are more recent than that. Their physical state remains of their body, characterized by corruption, dishonor, weakness. But a happy day is coming that absolutely nothing can stop or even slow down. When out they will come, joyous, radiant with beauty, incorrupt, glorious, bursting with power, no doubt filled with singing. Now Christ's own resurrection from the dead, as the first fruits of them that slept, guarantees the beautiful, powerful resurrection of absolutely every believer who has ever gone down into death. That day is already set on God's calendar. God set the day of the return of His Son at least as early as He set the day of creation. He knows when it is. It'll be here soon enough. It'll be here at the right time. It would take a power bigger than God to hinder the resurrection day. And there's no such power, for God alone is omnipotent. Believe me, this world would like to stop the coming of the last day. The devils of hell would love to slow it down. They cannot. They're not bigger than God. He alone is omnipotent. And how do we get ready for such an awesome day? That's the question. Feast of the First Fruits speaks of Christ's resurrection and then the resurrection of His people in Him, both spiritually when you believe and then physically on the last day. How do you get ready for that great day? Romans 10 verse 9 makes it clear. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's number 3, the Feast of First Fruits. Then four, the Feast of Weeks. Leviticus 23:15-22. And the Feast of Weeks, it's wonderful how it follows resurrection. It follows the death of Christ, the Passover, and then His resurrection, first fruits. And it is a way of explaining in graphic terms that ordinary people can understand to some degree how it is that we poor humans can participate in Christ's death and resurrection. We sometimes feel, well, yes, say, I believe that He died for sinners. I believe that He was raised from the dead. What I don't understand is, how do I participate in it? Am I really taking part in it? And a lot of good, I think, Christian people are unsure about that. How am I involved in this thing? These great things. And the Feast of Weeks helps us to understand our part in it. And that's no small matter. Now, this Festival of Weeks took place 7 weeks or 7 Sabbaths after First Fruits. First Fruits is resurrection. Leviticus text specifies that these 7 weeks, that is 49 days, 7 times 7 is 49, are to be counted from the day following the Sabbath of the First Fruits. That meant 49 days of 7 times 7, and then they began counting on the day after the original first fruit Sabbath. That makes 50 days. 50 days. It was a completed period of time. In the biblical mentality, 7 is a number of perfection. 7 times 7 means perfection times perfection. That is to say, God has prepared absolutely everything so that He will take action that ordinary men and women who are prepared to believe can participate in all the benefits of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the Holy Son of God in the flesh. Now, the grain of this festival was different from the first fruits. First fruits, that is, took a sheaf of barley, ripe barley, out of the field, and the priest waved it before the Lord at the tabernacle. This is different. They have, this is wheat, and they have ground it and made it into loaves of bread, 2 loaves of bread, and put in some kind of water or oil and also leaven to make it rise. It's interesting that in the first fruits, there's no leaven. Leaven, not always, but sometimes speaks of corruption or sin, putrefaction or what have you. That was not in Christ. He had no sin. He had no corruption. The barley was waved without any leaven. However, in the Festival of the Weeks that we call Pentecost, they baked bread and it had leaven in it. I am not sure, but I believe this is what it means. The leaven speaks of imperfection and a certain amount of corruption. The Pentecost is the reconstitution of the church. Always in the church you have imperfection. During this earthly life, even though we are saved, even though we are true believers, we still struggle with sin. We sometimes fail. No one of us could say, I am sinlessly perfect. There's no leaven in me. Well, we can't say that. God understands that. God works with us. He is gracious. He is merciful. He forgives us our sins. And so, the loaves of bread that the priest lifted up and waved on at the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost was a picture of the constitution of the church, of humans. Yes, they're saved. It's on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection and the Spirit coming to apply it to them. But they're still not perfect. while they're in this earthly life. We will be made perfect when we stand before God above. So this feast of weeks, 7 weeks, speaks of the constitution of the church in its New Testament form. That is exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost, Penti, means Pentecost, is Greek, 50 days. Pentecost occurred 50 days after first fruits, after resurrection, after Easter Sunday morning when Jesus' body was seen. The risen Lord stayed on earth for 40 days, showing that He really was physically alive forevermore and giving this witness to His chosen ones. Then He ascended to the Father after He'd been here 40 days post-resurrection, and He remains in the glory realm for 10 days. After 10 days on the throne with the Father and the Son send down the Holy Spirit upon the waiting disciples. So the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, comes down to baptize the church exactly 50 days after first fruits or resurrection. And when the Holy Spirit came down, it was a supernatural, miraculous event. The Holy Spirit is bringing the personal presence of Jesus with all of His gospel, His forgiveness, His new life, His resurrection power. He came down in such a way that there was a sound of rushing, mighty wind coursing through that enclosed room upon the waiting disciples. Wind, as I told you, is often speaking of the movement of the Spirit of God. Indeed, in Hebrew, ruach, breath or wind, is a word for spirit. And then the wind was blowing. The Holy Spirit was coming in amazing ways with the life-giving power of God. And then there was also on the heads of the disciples cloven tongues of fire. Evidently, the fire on the heads of the disciples that was resting on top of their scalps was some way a communication of the Shekinah glory. You remember how the glory was over the tabernacle in the Old Testament, sometimes in the temple. Bright, shining effulgence of the radiance of God's own holy presence. And that was in concentrated form in those tongues of fire on the heads of the believers. And then this divine presence, the wind, the fire, was doing something inside the speech centers of the brain, inside the minds. We don't know how it worked. You'd have to be God to know how it worked. So that the disciples were enabled to do a supernatural wonder. They were able to proclaim the wondrous works of God, of the Holy Gospel, and it goes on later in Acts to tell us about Jesus' death, resurrection, and reaching out to a needy world. They could proclaim it in languages they had never learned, different tongues of the world, and there were people from all parts of the Mediterranean world that had come for Passover, and many had were here for this festival, for the Festival of Weeks, and they heard about Jesus in their own native language and loads of languages. Now, when next week, as I'll be in Ukraine, if all goes well teaching, I have to do it through a Russian translator. As I don't know Russian, I can understand a little bit and take questions in it, but I still have to have a translator to answer them. I answer in English, and the different translators I wear out four a day, one does it 2 hours, another two, another two, another two. And I'm still going. But I've got to do it through a Russian translator because I don't know Russian. When I go to Korea, I've got to do it through a Korean translator, and same in Brazil, a Portuguese translator. But on the day of Pentecost, they could directly speak the glories of the gospel in all these different languages that they had never been to school and learned. It was a miracle. You could say that Pentecost is a reversal of the Tower of Babel. You remember the story, the true story of the Tower of Babel, that to prevent kind of, quote, one world atheistic totalitarianism, God confounded the languages of the human race, and they couldn't understand each other, and they went in many different directions in different parts of the world. And so the languages of mankind were confounded, and it divided us, still divides us. But at Pentecost, the languages of mankind, in a sense, are being brought back together spiritually. Babel scattered out everybody. Pentecost is going to bring them together, at least those millions who will be redeemed, because they will be able to understand the gospel. It was a supernatural wonder on the day of Pentecost. They understood the gospel in their own language from all these different parts of the Mediterranean world and North African world. But generally, since I don't doubt that God sometimes gives amazing abilities to people that may do something like this, I wouldn't deny that. But generally, God enables the preachers to go to these different places, learn a little bit of the language, and He accompanies their preaching and opens the heart of the people, and they get saved. So you can say Pentecost happened only one time, but its power continues every day. That is why we have a church. We wouldn't have a worldwide church. We wouldn't have any kind of church if the power of Pentecost were not still being communicated by the Lord, because we see in Acts 2:41 that 3,000 were added to the Lord the very day of Pentecost when they heard the gospel proclaimed in language that they could get. And it has never stopped. Some say, I'm not sure of this statistic, more than 10,000 people a day are being saved every day in Africa, somewhere in Africa. Evidently, a larger number than that are being saved every day somewhere in China. I've just been involved in the writing a preface for a Chinese translation in Mandarin of John Calvin's Institutes of Christian Religion. It was published 2-3 years ago and sold out like hotcakes. The house church is longing for more of that kind of thing, so they asked me to write a preface to the second edition, which I did, and I'll be interested to see how soon that one sells out. But the Pentecost means that the Spirit is pushing out the gospel of Christ and His salvation to people all over the world. Now, you might say, the Holy Spirit is a sovereign God. We can't control Him. That's true. And when the sovereign God in the Spirit is God, moves, He causes people to be born again. You know, it says in John 3, in the new birth, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, He says, verse 8, the wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone that's born of the Spirit. There's a mysteriousness when anybody becomes a Christian. It's like the blowing of the wind. God's in charge. We can't make a Christian. We can pray for them. We can instruct them. We can try to remove hindrances in our life. The Holy Spirit does it. But if that's the case, is there any hope for us since we can't control the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 10, underline it at home. He had said in verse 9 of Luke 11, ask and seek and knock. In verse 10, He promised, Jesus did, everyone that asks receives. Then in verse 13, Jesus goes on to say that asking and receiving includes the coming down into our hearts of the Holy Spirit, the life giver. He says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" Jesus is saying, He's one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and He is saying, He gives us the right, the propriety to ask God for the Holy Spirit, and He will be given. So the grand old Hebrew Festival of Weeks pointed to Pentecost and to all the downcomings of the Holy Spirit since then to this good day. And it's the most important thing in all the world that I know. He is in me, and I'm in Christ. See that you know that above all else. And you ask Him, He said, "You'll do it." Now, let me say, though, let's go off on another direction for in closing. Let's say you've been a true Christian like myself for many decades. What then is the place of Pentecost in your daily life? You might say an unsaved person needs Pentecost to get saved. That is true. They can ask for the Holy Spirit, which is a sign God's already drawing them, and that is true. But what about you've been a Christian 50 years? I've been one more than 60. So what's the place of Pentecost for us? In a sense, it's very simple, but it's also profound. To be a happy and fruitful Christian is to be filled with the Spirit of God. That's it. The Spirit of God is the one who makes real Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Colossians 3:3 says, "Our life is hidden with Christ in God." The Holy Spirit does it. All of our living and serving as fruitful Christians, as happy Christians, comes from the inside out, from the indwelling Christ, who has told us that whosoever believes in Him, in John 7:38, Jesus said, "Out of his belly, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water." From the inside out, God puts it in you in the Holy Spirit, and you've got something to give to the world that they desperately need and will appreciate because of their thirst. Jesus actually stated this truth. "If you believe in me, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water," on one of the Jewish festivals in the temple. Now, it's true that once you're regenerated, you have the Holy Spirit. He'll never leave you. You don't lose your salvation. That's a false teaching. If you're saved, regenerated, born again with the Holy Spirit, He stays with you. But listen here. Let's follow me closely. Very important. There is far more to salvation than our initial regeneration and conversion. There's more than that. We are called to go on with the Lord throughout our lives. And to do so, it takes continual communications of the Holy Spirit. Literally, moment by moment. I love that hymn. "Moment by moment, I'm kept in His love. Moment by moment, I've life from above. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, Lord, I am thine." Continual communications of the Holy Spirit of God making Jesus real in everything He wants me to be and to do. That is how, and that's the only way I can ever overcome the temptations of the devil. He hits the best people. He hits the best Christians with some of the nastiest temptations you can imagine. How are you going to handle it? the Holy Spirit of God activates the death of Christ towards these things and gives you strength to overcome your own weaknesses. And what do we need more day by day? We're going to leave this house in just a little and go to another week of work. And who wouldn't like to exhibit in his or her life these things? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. You want to exhibit those things. You want them to be at the heart of your personality in your dealing with other people. You really do. These are the characteristics of Jesus. He intends them to be lived out in His people, so we can show the public who this Jesus really is. These qualities, love, joy, peace, and the rest, are what Galatians 5, 22 and 23 call the fruit of the Spirit. That's Pentecost and the continuing effects of Pentecost. He is in us to produce this wonderful love and joy and peace and self-control that's so beautiful. We live in a culture that is pockmarked by self-centeredness and corruption and hedonism of the flesh. These things have become some way socially respectable. It's hard to believe. But we got to rise above it. How can we rise above this corruption and hedonism? Only by fuller and constant communications of the blessed presence of the Holy Spirit of Christ. He alone establishes holiness in the church. What could I do for the secular world to push them towards God, to wake them up? They have no need half so great. These secularists, these atheists, these cynics. As to see the fruit of the Spirit in the people of God lived out day by day in real situations. The Feast of Weeks and its fulfillment in Pentecost reminds us to pray for this, to seek this, to give ourselves to it. Now, one final word. The last verse of this section, verse 22 of Leviticus 23, reminds God's people to care for the poor, to make provision for their physical needs as best we can. In this case, it was through the law of gleaning. You remember Ruth and Boaz and the gleaning and so forth. To help the poor, to help the foreigner physically. Now, here's an important principle. No matter how deep or high we go into the spiritual life with God, as in the benefits of Pentecost over these many, many centuries, we must never forget the physical needs of the poor and the broken and the oppressed. That is one of the truest expressions of Christian spirituality. Giving to others. James 1:27, New Testament teaches the same as Leviticus 23:22. James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. 1 John 4:19 and 20 tell us, we love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? A real spiritual experience with God makes us very kind to people in need. Thus, the reality of Pentecost, Feast of the Weeks, brings God down to us and then does something with us. It sends us out in the power of God's love to other people. Amen. Now will you bow for the benediction? Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost rest upon and abide with you until the day break and the shadows flee away. Amen.